Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Our study today is verses 11 to 13. You'll find it on page 1241 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. This is all one hymn. In fact, it's all a single sentence, as we have observed several times. So let's begin reading at verse 3. Our study will be verses 11 to 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, these are riches we're feasting upon. We pray that you would give us the ability to receive it, to understand it, and then, Lord, to be impacted, that we might be to the praise of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the Bible's most striking descriptions of God is that of the potter with his clay. And you'll find it at various points in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." And so Jeremiah went there, and there was a potter shaping his clay on his wheel. Verse 4 says, "working it as seemed good to him to do." And God explained in Jeremiah 18:6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." Now there's three parts of that illustration. First, there is the potter, and that is a figure that speaks of God's absolute sovereignty over the things that he has made and is fashioning, over men and over nations. It also shows his involvement, his interest in what he is making. And G. Campbell Morgan writes this: "Looking at the potter as he sits at the wheel and places his hand upon the clay, I see his keen interest as the clay changes its form under his fingers. I see his close and unvarying attention to his work. His eye is never lifted from the clay while the wheel revolves and the hand is molding. I recognize his power, infinite, so far as the clay is observed." So God is sovereign, and it's an involved sovereignty. It's an interested sovereignty. It is a mighty sovereignty. He is the potter. We are the clay. Now that's the second part, that we are the clay. We are that which is being molded according to God's will. But there's a real blessing for there. There's an accolade there, because it says that we are the material that God finds suitable to the working of his purpose. Now, thus is man in his spiritual nature. We are able to reflect God's artistry and his purpose. Now, thirdly, you have the potter's wheel. That speaks of the circumstances that God is employing as the tools to mold his people, who are his workmanship. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:8, "We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Well, Jeremiah's imagery certainly fits Paul's way of thinking in Ephesians 1 because Paul is speaking here of an absolute sovereignty on the part of God. And that's one of the chief themes of the book of Ephesians, the sovereignty of the Lord. And here we see it in verses 11 and 12. In him we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. God has a purpose. And in that purpose, he is utterly sovereign. And it's according to that purpose and plan that the salvation of Christians is achieved. All according to the sovereign will of God and to the glory of his sovereign name. He is the potter. We are the vessels he is shaping. There is a plan by which he is working all things, and in which the glory of his artistry is being revealed. Now, this is given in Scripture as one of the most comforting of all truths. Many people, I'll comment on this several times this morning, I think, where people reject and resent this kind of teaching, but it's given to comfort us. That God is working according to a sovereign plan, and therefore everything that happens is according to the counsel of his will. Now, think what that would have meant to the Jewish people of Jeremiah's time when God used that imagery. Jerusalem was under siege. Many of the Jews had already been captured and carted off into captivity. How distressing it was for them to see their entire way of life destroyed, the foreign idols exalted, pagan lords holding sway over the people of God. And yet God comforted them by saying, this is not happening because some other god has displaced me, or because there's events that are outside of my control. You'll hear this taught today. You know, God's doing his best. But he just can't overcome the events of life. In this case, it would have been the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. God doesn't say that at all. He says, no, I'm sovereign over all these things. You probably know Jeremiah 29:11, where God has Jeremiah write a letter to the exiles in captivity. And he says to them, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, Christians rightly apply those verses to our own lives. That's why we memorize verses like that. God has a plan for his people, and he is working that plan for our good. And so we are assured that there is no trial that we will ever experience that is outside of his control. Through faith, every Christian will arrive at that blessed place that God has planned, to which he is leading us even now. So that all our trials, however great they are, and often they are very great, they are but, in terms of this teaching, they are but turns of the potter's wheel as God is fashioning our character and our faith for his glory. Now, this is the kind of sovereignty that Paul sets before us in verse 11. Now, look at the terms that he uses and the ideas he sets forth, and we will see the kind of sovereignty he has in mind. I like to think of Paul as he's writing Ephesians. And he usually used an amanuensis, a secretary. And I see Paul saying to him, look, I'm going to load up on sovereignty in verse 11 and verse 12 of Ephesians 1. So start throwing sovereignty words at me. I'm going to see how many we can incorporate in one verse. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What sovereignty is expressed there? He uses the term predestination, which says that our lives were foreordained, especially our salvation was determined in advance by God. Now, many people want to water down the idea of predestination. The reason they want to do that is they think it will fight against the gospel. We'll see later on in this study that is exactly the opposite of what is the case. But they will also say, well, that it fights against human will. But we believe in human will, but not a sovereign human will. It is God's will that is sovereign. But people will say that what God predestines having foreseen our faith. But you see, when we do that, when we say that God chooses us because we chose him, or some version of that, We have thrown our assurance back onto our own resources. The success of salvation then ultimately relies on us. And I dare say the glory of that salvation belongs at least in part to us. But the Bible rejects that. Ephesians 1:11, I think perhaps maybe more than any other verse in the Bible, refutes that teaching. Paul says we are predestined. Okay, but according to what principle? Does he say we are predestined according to the principle of our choosing God? He doesn't say that. What does he say? We are predestined according to God's counsel, according to the counsel of his will. And so Paul is emphatically teaching the sovereignty of God in a way that radically shuts out any ultimate reliance on human will or effort or activity. Oh, there is human will. There is human effort. There is human activity. Praise God that his predestination, his sovereign will, is according to the counsel of his will and rather than ours. And we see here the word purpose. Paul speaks of God's purpose. He is working out everything according to God's purpose. And so salvation is directed to a definite goal, an aim, an end that is determined by God. It is directed by God's idea and not ours. The object and end of salvation, we are told here at the end of verse 12, is to the praise of his glory. That is God's purpose. What is God doing in the great story that begins in Genesis 1 and concludes in the Bible in Revelation 22? He is working a plan according to his purpose, in which he is sovereign over all things towards an aim that is his own glory. And this plan involves oversight. He says, according to the purpose of him who works all things. God is sovereignly working his plan. He originated it. He planned it, and he oversees its execution. You'll sometimes have the idea that God ordained all things. He predestined them. He set up his plan, but then he walked away. People will actually teach, yes, we admit that God is rightfully sovereign, but God has stepped off the throne so that our free will would be exalted. But the Bible says the exact opposite. Paul says he is working all things according to his plan, according to the purpose of his will. Well, this statement that we have of the sovereignty of God in all things, and especially in salvation, is exactly the same thing we read in the great doxology of Romans 11, verse 36. In Romans 11, Paul is capping off his long proclamation of the gospel, and he concludes with a great doxology that goes this way: for from him and through him and to him are all things. That's what Paul says here. Look, this salvation, this plan of God, is from him. It originates in the counsel of his will. It is his purpose, and it's through him. He's actually working the plan, and it's to him. Its intent, its aim, is to the praise of his glory. Paul thus concludes, to him be glory forever. Amen. Well, one point that Paul clearly thinks is vitally important for his readers to understand is that the aim of our salvation is the praise and glory of God. In fact, the aim of all things, but certainly the aim of our salvation is the praise and glory of God. Our forgiveness, our redemption, our election, our adoption, they all have a purpose. What is that purpose? That God would be praised through them. This emphasis on God's glory should therefore permeate the entirety of our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, that the essential proof of salvation is that the supreme object and ambition of the Christian's life should now be to live for the glory of God. You know, it's one thing for us to say, yes, we're Calvinists, we believe in predestination, we should, the Bible teaches it, we believe in the sovereignty of God, we love the sovereignty of God. But here's the question, are we therefore realizing that the aim of our lives is that God should be praised because he is the sovereign God of grace? Are we increasingly living in a way that we actively, willingly, and joyfully promote the glory of God? my aim in this circumstance, as the potter's hand is shaping the wheel of my life, that's biblical imagery. What is my role in that? I want to live for the praise and the glory of God. I want my attitude to glorify and praise him. I want the outcome of what I do to praise and glorify him. Well, we are, my friends, advancing in Christianity precisely to the extent that that can be said of us. What I desire is the praise of the glory of God, and he is sovereign in all these things. Well, that is the basic statement that Paul makes in these verses. But he makes three points about God's plan that I want to spend the rest of this sermon working out. We have here this bold and grand statement of the sovereignty of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. But there are three points about this plan that Paul wants to highlight. And the first is seen in verse 11. He says at the beginning, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Now, the Greek word that he uses here means to be chosen by lot, and particularly with the idea of an inheritance. In fact, it's interesting, it's a passive verse, and so he could be saying that we have been made an inheritance. Now, Paul is saying, therefore, one of two things in this passage. He is either saying that we have, by God's sovereign choosing, we have been made the heirs of God. Or he is saying that we have become God's own inheritance. Now, interestingly, verse 14 would support the first of these. In verse 14, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. You'll see that in verse 14. So we would rightly say, well, Paul is meaning here that we are the heirs of God. We have an inheritance. That is what his plan is doing. But verse 13 says that we are marked with a seal by the Spirit. Now that gives the idea of God making us his own possession. That would argue for the latter view. Now let me open you up into my hermeneutical method. When I find myself with a statement in the scripture where I don't think it's possible to tell which way the grammar is going, I preach both of them. And certainly both are true and vitally true in this passage. Let's look at them both. According to God's plan, Christians are the heirs of God. And that idea will take us back to Old Testament Israel, when Israel entered the promised land. All the tribes and families each received an allotted portion of the promised land. In fact, we read of that apportionment. It was by lot. That was a way of showing us the sovereignty of God. It was by lot that they all received a portion of the inheritance of the promised land. And likewise, Christians have a portion, we have a place in the eternal provision of heaven. When you read the Bible's teaching of what heaven will be like, when you read Psalm 23, I love Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death is in the middle, not the end. In Psalm 23, we don't pass into death, we pass through death, and we go to the highlands above, and there's this beautiful imagery, and the Christian should read that and say, that's my inheritance, it is guaranteed for me. God's plan is going to cause me to say, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overfloweth, you prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, according to God's plan in Christ. That is your inheritance. It is our inheritance. We share it all together. That idea is certainly profoundly significant to the plan of God. Now, particularly, it's interesting that in the Old Testament system, there was one tribe that did not receive a portion of land in the promised land. Now, you should know that's the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priests. And you say, well, I'm glad I'm not a Levite. Actually, you are, because you are a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2:9. We are a people of priests. The idea is that we don't get merely a portion of land. Our inheritance is the Lord himself. Deuteronomy 10:9, Levi's inheritance is the Lord. And the Bible says of us in Romans 8:17 that we are children of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are partakers of the glory of God in mutual possession with Christ. We are the heirs of the glory of God. Do you realize that that's what God really ultimately has for you? Oh, there's so many blessings in this life as a Christian. God provides for us, and there are many things for us to look forward to in heaven. Chief above them all is that God is giving himself to you. And we look at our circumstances now and we say, what is God doing in my life? I'll tell you at least one thing he's doing. There's usually a lot of things he's doing. He's strengthening your faith. He's giving you, developing your character. And he is giving himself to you. He's causing you to know him. In what sense do we possess God? We possess God by knowing him. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they would know you. And so God, it's through the preaching of the word and through our study of the Bible, but you know as well as I, it's very often in the ups and downs of our lives, it's the challenges that God apportions to each of us that we come to know him, we come to value him, we come to think, you know, it really matters to me now that what the Bible says about God is true. By the way, this is what Jeremiah Burroughs was getting at in the first principle in the chapter we studied in Sunday school. That the Christian is the most contented of all men. You know, I have God as sovereign over my life. And so what he has ordained for me is good. Whatever the Lord has ordained is right. And I know it's for my good. But he says the Christian man is also the least contented of all men. What does he mean? He says what I really want is God. And I want more God. And what I'm really looking forward to is that day to come when I will be filled with the fullness of God. And eternity for me is going to be the knowledge of God and the trust of God and loving God and being loved by God. Oh, what does John say? Oh, brothers, behold what manner of love it is that we should be the children of God, and that is what we are. And then he speaks about being like Jesus in heaven, like Job in Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives. In the end, he will stand upon the earth. Oh, how my heart burns within me. And so the Christian says, you know, I am a child of God. I have the knowledge of God. I have the Spirit of God living within me. But, oh, that's what I really want. More and more of God. He is my inheritance. And that is what he is giving to you now. As we know him, as we love him, as we trust him, as we praise him, what does God have for you? Ultimately, at the very best, God is giving himself to you. Now, at the same time, we are God's inheritance. That's the other way I think we have to take verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, but also in him we have become an inheritance. We are the portion of God himself. Now this is a very potent Old Testament statement as well. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance." Moses adds, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage." What does God want out of you? He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants to give you his love. He wants you to love him in return. He's going to disclose the knowledge of himself to you. He wants you to give the knowledge of yourself to him, not merely abstractly, but experientially. He wants to love you and be loved by you. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the great culmination of the covenant purposes of God. We are to know God and be known of him. We are to love God and be loved by him in covenant marriage. We are to glorify God, but then we are to be partakers of that glory as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This is our high destiny, our extraordinary privilege. And you see, if we realize this, then in the ups and downs, the warps and woofs of the circumstances of our lives as God is apportioning them to us, what we will say is, what I want out of this is a stronger relationship with him. What I'm seeking through these things is that I would know him better, that I would see more fully the glory of his wisdom, of his power, that his grace would be sufficient in my life. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12? Three times I asked for the thorn to be removed. He didn't take it away at all. What he said was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore I boast in my weakness. Why? That his power would be revealed in me, that I would know God and experience his glory. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in what I think is one of his most extraordinary essays. It's titled The Weight of Glory. And Lewis points to this, the knowledge of God and the receiving of God's glory as our chief calling and deepest longing. And Lewis points out that right now we do possess a portion of God's glory through, for instance, what we see in nature. And you've experienced this. You, You get up early, you see the sun rising up over the mountains, and you partake the glory of God. We were at the beach the last 2 weeks, and one day a rainbow broke out, and we raced to the beach to take a picture. If you're on my wife's Facebook page, you've seen pictures of the surf crashing in over the beautiful white Carolina sands, and there's a rainbow, and we stood there like Reformed Christians going, "The sign of the covenant. God's promise to Noah, it will not be broken. In fact, it's a whole circle. You just can't see the whole of it till Jesus comes back. All the covenant promises." But it's a display of the glory of God. And here's what Lewis says. We want that, but we want so much more. We do not merely want to see the beauty, though that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it and become part of it. And the good news is that that is what God's plan has for us, that we will be the heirs of God and the inheritance of God. Lewis summarizes, "The leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that we will put on that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch." God's plan has Christians as the heirs of his glory and God's own inheritance forever. Now, the second insight that Paul makes in these verses regarding God's plan has to do with the fulfillment of his covenant purposes in Jesus Christ. And this idea of union with Christ is found all through this passage. You see in him over and over. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also. All through chapter 1 in our verses is reference to in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this point in these verses, particularly with reference to Jews and Gentiles in succession becoming God's people through union with Christ. Now you say, "Pastor, I don't see the words Jews or Gentiles in these verses. Where are you getting that?" Well, I'm getting it through the words "we" and "you," which are direct, although implicit, references to Jews and Gentiles. Speaking of the Jews, he says in verse 12, "We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." That's speaking of we Jewish believers. And then in verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, were sealed with the promised Spirit." That is a reference to Paul's Gentile readers. Now verse 12 then speaks in a restrictive sense. Paul's "we" is believing Jews. And they fulfilled the Old Testament statements of Israel as the people of God through union with Jesus Christ. And God had promised that Israel would be his own portion. And in the gospel-believing Jews, that purpose was historically fulfilled. Paul makes this argument in Romans 11. He's asking the question, what about God's promises to the Jews? Why aren't the Jews saved? And his answer is, well, who do you think the first Christians were? Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore, it is we who were the first to hope in Christ, that is, Christian Jews, who fulfilled God's purpose. And yet, Paul is not teaching some superiority of Jews within the church, because that also became true of Gentiles when they believed. His point is that in the plan of God, the decisive issue is not who you are in the flesh, not who you are in the world, not who you are in the eyes of other people, but whether or not you are in Christ. That is the plan of God, that the decisive issue that will bring us into this plan, whereby we become the heirs of God, is union with Jesus Christ. In fact, we might say, really, it is Christ himself who fulfills the Bible promises. Christ is the portion of his Father. He is the heir in whom the glory is revealed, and in him we partake of it. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yea and amen in him. Now, God's glorious plan first worked through the Jews as the original disciples hoped in Christ. And then God used them, the Jewish evangelists and apostles, people like Paul himself, to preach the gospel for the inclusion of the Gentiles. And the Bible teaches this was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, Paul is introducing a theme that he'll be much more explicit in chapter 2, that according to the plan of God, people of all kinds are being included through union with Christ, but in that way they are becoming a new humanity in which there is peace and reconciliation through union with Christ. Let me quote Charles Hodge. He says, "The purpose of God is to bring all the subjects of redemption into one harmonious body. And this purpose is realized in the conversion of Jewish Christians and then Gentile Christians. Both Jews and Gentiles are in Christ, in union with him, made partakers of that plan of mercy which God purposed in himself, which he has now revealed for the salvation of men." Now what this is saying, the decisive issue is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the plan of God that it is through union with Christ that Jews and Gentiles and any other kind of distinction you're going to make, that we become partakers of the plan of God. We become his heirs and his inheritance. And yet I think we do want to stress that in this same way, God is bringing to earth that peace that otherwise completely eludes us. Is there ever a time such as ours right now where you can scarcely turn on the internet or turn on the television in any way, interact with the media without encountering violence in the homes, in the schools, and then between the nations? Ours is a world at war, and God offers peace. Jews and Gentiles, all distinctions brought together as one according to his glorious plan through union with Jesus Christ. Now that ought to have an implication, at least I think, on the aspirations of the church. Because we want it to be clear that what really matters is Christ and the preaching of Christ and union with Christ and not this group or that group. And that will cause us to desire to have a church that reflects all kinds of diversity in the world. God's plan for cosmic reconciliation is union with Jesus Christ, that we would be in Christ, and therefore we desire to see that reconciliation taking place in the church. Let me quote James Boyce. He says this, "I'm sorry for churches who are made up only of one class of people, as so many American churches are, because they lack the opportunity to show that union with Christ brings people together effectively. Church growth specialists tell us that the best way to grow your church numerically," this is certainly true, "is to make people together only with others who are like them. People are most attracted to a church that is filled with people that are like themselves. But at what cost is this numerical growth purchased? It might be better," Boyce says, "to have less numerical growth and more glory for Christ, a larger number of the types and conditions of people included in it." Well, that's a dichotomy we don't have to face. We're not trying to drive anyone away, but we would desire through the preaching of the word, through Christ, that he would be exalted, that the people of God would more and more reflect Jews and Gentiles, white, black, poor, rich, people of all classes and conditions. And even where that's hard to do congregationally because of the sociology where we live, we particularly revel in the ability to transcend that. Locally and through world missions, how exciting it is for so many of our people to be at the Indian Reservation up in Cherokee, North Carolina, so many of our folks to be in Peru. We are part of one great church in which there is cosmic reconciliation. Jews and Gentiles, according to the glorious plan of God, made one together in Jesus Christ. Well, God's glorious plan brings him praise, first, by making us heirs of God and his own inheritance. Second, by bringing Jews and Gentiles together through union with Jesus Christ. But there's a third point that Paul notes here, and it's that God's plan for salvation is received through simple faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sovereign plan of God is that you would receive his salvation, that you would enter into this glory. How? Not by works, not by merit, not by buying it, not by doing something to deserve it, but through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul states this in verses 12 and 13. The Jews were the first to hope in Christ, And the Gentiles were included, verse 13, when they heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The glorious plan of God calls for the reading and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the inclusion of sinners through faith in that gospel. Now, I think we can marvel, even briefly, at the genius of God's plan. I've been saying that God's plan is directed to his own glory and that alone. And yet there is a way of salvation in which we are actually incorporated. We are really involved, and yet all the glory belongs to him. And that way is faith. And Paul says in Romans 4:16 that it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Faith is a way of salvation in which we do something. Faith is something you exercise. You are personally incorporated into Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with him. Your will is involved. You are actually participating, and yet it is not a work that gives you any merit, and it does not rely upon you. Why? Because faith itself is the gift of God's grace. That's the point that Paul will make in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And by faith, you are actively involved in your relationship with God. Paul says in Philippians 2 that by faith, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's all by grace. He goes on to say, for it's God who works in you to will and act according to his own good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. And so faith is the way that we are joined to Jesus Christ for salvation, in which God alone is glorified, because faith is the result of his grace at work in us. Now, verse 13, I think, offers a helpful definition of faith. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. Now, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and this is what we bear to the world. Our world does not know that God has taken flesh in the form of a child, and that in Jesus Christ there was and is the God-man, and he lived to fulfill the law on our behalf, and he died a sin-atoning death, and we could be forgiven by trust in his blood on our behalf, and that he rose for our justification, and that he reigns at the right hand of God, so that we who trust in him, we actually have a living Savior on the throne of heaven who rules over all things. My friends, the world does not know that. And the one thing we cannot be contented with as a church, that the world around us would not realize that that is the message that God proclaims to the world. And through the gospel, we have faith in him. The proclamation of the person and work of Jesus, the wonderful Lord and Savior he is, the finished work he accomplished for us, his present reign, his soon return, and we trust in him. Faith means believing the saving truth in Jesus Christ, receiving him as Savior and Lord, and committing ourselves to him. Now, when Paul says that God's plan offers salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that means that that has always been, ever since the fall, the only way in which anyone could ever be saved. How were the Jews saved under the Old Testament? By faith in Jesus Christ. How did they know Jesus? Well, through the ceremonies, through the sacrifices, through the types. In so many ways, Christ was presented to their faith, and they were trusting in him. The Jews of Paul's time, they hoped in him. They were saved by trusting in Jesus. Then the Gentiles heard the gospel. How were they saved? By hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, salvation always comes through faith in Jesus. Therefore, we must proclaim the gospel. We are failing our generation if we do everything else, but we do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus, because it is the glorious plan of God that we would be saved, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, only through faith in the Jesus of the gospel. And so there's many valuable things we will do. The Bible will give you very good instruction about how to live. And yet the primary message of the Christian church is not what you're supposed to do. This book does not open before you and say, get your act together. Here's 42 things you have to do. And when you do them, everything will be well. This book says God sent his son to die for your sins and you will have life through faith in his name. And to be sure, there's all kinds of practical teaching. One reason I've wanted to preach Ephesians is we're going to get very excellent practical teaching. But it's all a byproduct of the gospel. It's the gospel that we preach, and then it's the gospel that we live out. Our message is Christ crucified. We proclaim the gospel. Does the gospel have political implications? Of course it does. And we live in Greenville in South Carolina in America. We're part of the global community. And so we care about things going on, and we participate in elections. And there's certainly there's a Christian worldview that impacts it. And yet our message is not this party or that party, this law or that law. Our message is Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is that which is of first importance, the gospel of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But that promise leads to a problem, because Paul goes on to say, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear him without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Romans 10:14-15. Whatever else is true of us, and many things should be true of us, it should be said, these are a people who proclaim the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Are the people in your life who know you, family members, friends, neighbors, are they learning from you, through you, the good news of Jesus Christ? We all know how hard it is. We need to be praying about that. Lord, give me opportunities that my life would be used for the spreading of the gospel. Give me the words to say. Give me the opportunity. Let it be learned through me, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let this certainly be the priority of our life together as a church. Well, God has this plan of salvation in which he is utterly sovereign, but isn't it interesting that that sovereign plan decrees the absolute necessity of saving faith in Jesus? You see, here's where the sovereignty of God and the biblical calling of evangelism come together. So many people will say, look, if you believe in predestination and the sovereignty of God, well, why should you bother evangelizing since God has ordained it all in advance? Because God has ordained that sinners will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And we have that privilege. That gives us a passion and a purpose and a great hope. That means that he'll use me. And when I proclaim the gospel, when I witness the gospel, God will use that because it's his plan to do so. The sovereign grace of God at work through his wonderful plan calls for the preaching and witnessing and the believing of the gospel. Listen to John Calvin. He says, how do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? How do you know that you're elect? And Calvin answers, by believing in Jesus Christ. By believing in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes is thus assured that God has worked in him. And faith is, as it were, the duplicate copy that God gives us of the original of our adoption. God has his eternal counsel, and he always reserves to himself the chief and original record, but he gives us a copy through faith. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that you are chosen by God, that you are one of God's cherished people. You can be certain through faith in Jesus that you are reconciled to God through Christ. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, high or low, whatever you have done, good or bad, if you will believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose as Lord and Savior for you, you will be saved. You will know that by God's eternal plan, his saving love has been set on you to give you an inheritance in glory. Well, people sometimes dislike the Bible's imagery of God as the potter, fashioning and shaping us, the clay, according to his purpose. And often people will say they find it oppressive that God would exercise such sovereignty over our destinies. But you see, for those who've come to know God and his love for us in Jesus Christ, then the feel of the potter's hand on the rim of our lives is not a cause for resentment, but of joy. The problem of God, the problem of how can God be sovereign if bad things are happening to me and others, is solved when we know him as the God of wisdom and of grace. And when we feel God's sovereignty working through our circumstances, we can know that he is working for our good, for our salvation, for the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ. And we can say in sincere faith with Romans 8:28, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called to his purpose. We are, Paul says, being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18, all by the sovereign hand of God. Let me close by putting this a little differently. If you resent the hand of God that is shaping your life, let me encourage you to look at that hand. And what you will see in the Bible in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is the marks of the nails that he bore, the marks of God's love for you that took up the cross, dying in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now that hand is beckoning you to come, to hear the gospel, to believe, and by believing through faith in Jesus, to join the great throng in Christ who have become the heirs of God, who are God's own precious possession, Jews and Gentiles of all kind, becoming one in Christ, partaking of his glory, and desiring, because of that grace, desiring in all things that we might be to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for teaching us through your word. We thank you that you reveal to us that you really are God. You really are sovereign. You really are the potter, and we are the clay. But Lord, how grateful we are that that very plan says that through faith in Jesus, we can not only be saved, but we can know that we are saved. Father, would you settle in each of our hearts the question of faith in Jesus? Father, would you grant the gift of faith to those here, those hearing me, who have not trusted the gospel? Would you save them through that faith? And then, Lord, for those who have believed Jesus, let us know that we've done so, and then let us say, this being the plan of God in which such blessings and glories will come to me, let me really start living for the praise of your name. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.